Amen. What a good morning. I don't know if today I'm more filled with the Holy Spirit or less filled with the Holy Spirit because of this, so I'm going to need your help to kind of decipher. How many of you guys know the name Petra? Anybody remember Petra as a Christian band growing up? Okay. I can see who we're all the same age right now, right? And so I've been listening to Petra on repeat over and over and over again all week. So again, I don't know if that makes me more filled with the Holy Spirit or less. Again, if you don't know who Petra is, just Google it. They got a killer song, and I mean, it might kill you if you listen to it long enough. But the title of the sermon today is The Battle Belongs to the Lord. That's the theme of this song. And actually, that title comes from 1 Samuel, where there's a man by the name of David. Maybe you heard of David and Goliath. And David says this. He says, because Goliath is intimidating on some level to most people. Not to David. David's not intimidated at all. David's like, let's go. Like, come on. Let's get out there. Let's fight. But he says this. He says at the end of 1 Samuel 17, he says, the battle belongs to the Lord. So David is not afraid. And I think sometimes we Christians, we tend to live in fear and church. Can I just be really, really direct? Can we talk this morning about the Church of America and the problem that I have with it? Is that okay with you? I mean, it's okay if it's not okay with you because I'm going to do it anyways, right? So, but I think sometimes we forget that there's a battle going on and it belongs to the Lord. As a young man, again, you grow up, you hear stories about David and Goliath and you go out and you think you can throw a slingshot, right? Like you go out and you create weapons and those kind of things. Some of my favorite movies growing up were kind of battle movies, right? Where it was like, oh, let's go, right? To defend the defenseless. That's a value. To go in and say, I'm going to fight for someone who can't fight for themselves. I'm going to step in when you're stepping out. And I think God often does that for us, which is why David makes that statement, the battle belongs to the Lord. For me growing up, I'd watch certain movies. Maybe they were appropriate, maybe they're not. But now I'm at this point where I'm letting my kids watch them with me. And it's interesting. Like, have you guys ever watched Braveheart with a 12-year-old before? Right? It's interesting because you watch it. Here's what you discover when you're watching Braveheart with your 12-year-old boy, right? You're like, this isn't as appropriate as I thought it was. Like, multiple times watching the movie, I found myself talking really loud over the movie, and Brayden's like, I can't hear. I'm like, that's on purpose, right? Or one time I just jumped on top of him, right? Because there was an inappropriate scene. I'm like, Dad, stop. I'm trying. I go, no, this is fun, right? Like, here's something I learned watching Braveheart with my 12-year-old, that battle's not appropriate. That on some levels, there's things about battle that are painful, that are not good. That hurt, that there's casualties of war, and that you shouldn't watch Braveheart with your 12-year-old unless you're going to talk about it and turn it off at certain points. Because battle is painful. Battle does come at a cost. In fact, I just want us to think this morning, like, there is a battle going on. In fact, maybe you've heard of C.S. Lewis. He's one of my favorite authors. He wrote this book called Screwtape. We've referenced it multiple different times, where Screwtape is this senior minion, this senior kind of element and property or power of Satan. And he's training Wormwood, this junior minion, this junior demon of sorts. And he says, you know, one of the best ways that we can engage in the battle with Christians is to convince them that there's not a battle going on. It's to convince them that there's not really a war. Because what happens when you live in wartime mentality is you engage in the war. You focus on what matters most. But if you don't think there's a war going on, you know what happens? You get complacent. You're really comfortable. Well, what's that phrase, fat and happy, right? Like, you get healthy and you get wealthy and you start to look at this world. And for many of us, we actually really kind of like this world, don't we? We look at this world and we go, man, this is good. And I think often the enemy of God is good, his creation, which he said is good. He designed it to be good, but then we start to worship the creation and not the creator. And so literally in this book, Screwtape, I'd encourage you to read if you haven't yet. I've only mentioned it in 15 sermons in the last 5 years. So maybe by now you have. But can we just recognize that there's a war going on? That there's a battle going on, and I want to spend time this Easter talking about what is our role in the church to engage in the battle, because the battle's already won. Is that good news? Like, how many of you guys like playing games that you know you're going to win, right? Like, God has called us to engage in the battle, and the battle belongs to the Lord, David says, and it's already been won, but church, we lose if we don't engage. Does that make sense? We lose if we get complacent and if we get comfortable and if we get healthy and wealthy and we don't engage with the lost. Church, if that happens, we lose. I hope that ticks us off. I hope it makes us frustrated. In fact, one of my favorite war stories, you've heard of the Trojan horse? The old Greek story where literally the Greeks are attacking Troy and they give up. They pretend to give up, and instead they give this gift, and they don't know if it was a horse or if it was a battleship. They don't even know if the story even happened, right? Like, but the story goes that they built this big life-size horse, bigger than life-size, and that 30 of their best soldiers climbed inside, and they hid in the horse. And they give it to the gate of the Troy, the enemies, and the Greeks give them this gift, and then they sail away. They kind of give up. They go away. And the enemy of Troy, the people of Troy, they take this horse, and they bring it inside the gate. Remember the story? Anyone go to school? Am I the only one? I feel like I'm telling you guys a brand new story. I'm like, you've heard this before, right? And then at night, the 30 soldiers come out. That we literally invited the enemy into our front yard. And I just think that's happening in the church. That on some level, we've forgotten what matters most. That we've been convinced by Satan that there's not a battle going on. We've been convinced that we don't have a role. And instead, we sit on our hands and we twiddle our thumbs and we're complacent. And we're healthy and we're wealthy, but we're not actually engaged in the fight. And so, church, today I want to talk specifically about what is our role. What is our job in the kingdom of God to engage? Next week, it'll be the gospel also. This week is the gospel too, because that's the only message I know how to preach. But this week, I'm going to focus more on you and me, on those of us who love and treasure Jesus, those of us who at one point or another have said, Christ sits on the throne of my heart. We regularly use the stool as a metaphor for the throne of our heart, and we say it's got vacancy for one. And so I'm going to talk today to those of you who say Jesus sits on that seat. If you don't believe that, that's okay. You can come back next week also. But I think there's something for each and every one of us to say, what does this look like in the kingdom of God? And we're going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Here's my summary statement. The kingdom of God is worth fighting for, and you and I have a role. You and I have a job to step into this war. But the ways of war in the kingdom of God, they're different than what we think of as the ways of war. We think of ways in war as one way, but Jesus modeled for us a way of war in an upside-down kingdom. Remember the Gospel of Luke? We walked through it for 3 years, where he lived and loved differently than we would have expected. And it's through Jesus, his humility, love, and ultimately a sacrifice, and it's through the power of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection, that we in him are victorious over the enemy, which could be Satan, over our sin. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I am my own worst enemy. Is that true for anybody else or just me? That I settle for less, that I don't actually trust and treasure God, but it's also true of this world. Because again, we look at this world, we go, this world is hopeless. That is true apart from Christ. But in Christ, we as Christians can be victorious, and that's what I want to look at today. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in chapter 1. I'm going to read it kind of quickly because that's what I do. Verse 18, we're going to focus on chapter 2, just 5 verses. But I'm going to read the beginning of chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly. And I highlighted a couple of words if you're following along on the screen because I want to see how does God fight? How does Jesus fight? Jesus not just came to die for our sins, but to show us how to live in this war. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, though, through the folly of what we would preach to save those who would believe. Jews demanded signs, Greeks sought wisdoms, but I, Paul, we preach Christ crucified. It was a stumbling block to Jews. It was a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than of men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than of men. For consider your calling, brothers. This is for us, church. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of us were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish of the world. Yes, I'm talking to you. To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. Yes, I'm talking to you to shame the strong. No, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, church, we need to hear this, we must only boast in the Lord. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll focus here this morning, and I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with this lofty speech or elevated wisdom. No, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible in words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but instead in the power of God. And so, Spirit of God, I pray that you would speak to us in that power this morning. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to discern what is of you so that we might actually live like you in the battle that you've called us to engage in. May we not miss. May we not be complacent. May we not settle. May we not waste the breath that you put in our lungs and the space that you've given to us. Instead, may we say that all of this is yours. Let your kingdom come. And everybody said, amen. Now, amens matter to me. So remember, amen means I agree. So when I ask a question, I say amen. That's when I know, are you with me or not? Amen? Okay, good. All right, here we go. Here's the context of Corinthians. Again, we're not going to be able to cover the whole book, but I want to give you some context because what's the point of reading unless we know what's going on? And so in the context, Paul was one of the guys that God used to plant the church of Corinth. Paul was there during his second missionary journey. He was traveling around. He would often go to different cities, and he'd go to cities, and what would he do? He would preach. He'd tell everybody about Jesus. Corinth was one of the few places he stayed for a long time. He actually stayed for 18 months. He met this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and for 18 months they hung out and they did tent making together. That was their profession. Paul was a traveling missionary. When he ran out of money, he instead used the gifts that God gave him to raise money, and then when money showed up, he was able to focus on preaching full time. So he probably made tents in the morning and then preached in the afternoon, and he did that for about 18 months. And the church grew. Anybody remember, again, this will give you Drew points, which for the record mean absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God. But do you remember back in Acts chapter 16, 17, 18? Remember, that was that series just last year where we walked through that it was during that time that Paul preached. And how did the Jews respond to Paul? Anybody remember? Come on, you could guess and you'd have a 50-50 shot, right? They rejected him, right, over time. He preached and they kicked him out of the synagogue. And he's like, hey, no big deal. I'm just going to set up shop right next door to the synagogue. Anybody remember that? What was that guy's name? It was Titius Justus. He was the guy. So Paul's like, okay, Jews, if you don't want the gospel, that's fine. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. I'm going to go set up shop next door to the synagogue. Now, I love the irony because as he keeps preaching and teaching at this house, who comes to faith? Anybody remember? This is for all the Drew points. Anybody remember who comes to faith? Crispus, right? Maybe you're pregnant. We often recommend names from the pulpit. Crispus would be a great name. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue that just kicked Paul out of the synagogue for preaching. Crispus comes to faith at Justice's house. God is on the move. We can't stop this gospel train from moving forward. The kingdom of God is expanding. Paul is preaching, but Paul got to Corinth after he left Athens. In Athens, he just left where he was with all the philosophers of their day. In the philosophers, he got let out of the Areopagus. The Areopagus is where all the really, really smart people came, and Paul preached in a really, really smart way, with elevated spoke and wisdom and words, and he was winsome, and everyone left going, whoa, this guy's not an idiot. Because some people thought followers of the way were idiots. They thought they had no brains. They were just these crazy people. It was the latest cult. It was the latest flavor of the month is what it was. And Paul modeled in Athens that that wasn't true, that there was a reason to believe what he believed. One guy came to faith, and the church started in Athens. But he leaves Athens, takes the 46-mile journey to Corinth. And when he's there, this is a whole new ballgame. It's a whole different group of people. It's not the same elevated thinkers, right? It's a new spot. Now, it is a place of commerce. Paul actually writes the letter to the church of Corinth while he's hanging out in Ephesus. Ephesus is the only place he stayed longer than Corinth. He stayed there for 3 years. While he was in the city of Ephesus, the gospel was exploding everywhere. In fact, it says in Acts 19, it's always been my prayer for the Sacramento region, is that God would use vintage grace to see Acts 19 come to fruition here. That everyone has an opportunity to hear the gospel because of the ministry in Ephesus. And it's during that time that Paul writes the letter now. 5 years after he planted the church, he writes a letter back to them. Why? Here's his hope for the letter. He goes, church in Corinth, you guys are a powerhouse. You guys are gifted people. You have time and treasure and talent. I want you to use that for the gospel. But at this point, as he writes this letter, they're fighting amongst themselves. They're not actually focused on lost people mattering most. They're not focused on the gospel. They're totally distracted about who they're following as preachers. And so Paul steps in chapter 1 and says, guys, here's my hope. My hope is that you would stop being divided. Instead, be united on the one thing that matters, which is Jesus. And so Paul writes now in chapter 2, building on that reality. Now, today in the church calendar is a special day. What is today? You guys are so smart. Palm Sunday, right? And so on Palm Sunday, we celebrate Jesus going where? Jerusalem. Now, that was a long journey in our Luke series. It was a really long journey because we were in Luke for 3 years, but it's a six-month journey. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and the Jews were so excited for him to get there. Remember, he had just gotten done healing Lazarus, and he's been off and away, and he sends two disciples ahead. He says, go get me a donkey, and we're going to go riding in on a donkey. And I think the disciples are like, what? Why? Like, why are we getting this donkey? And here's the reason why, because it wasn't just that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. He was modeling. He was showing us, because here's his vehicle of choice. I think of it this way. It could either be a Ferrari or a Pinto, right? That was his vehicle of choice. Often when you were coming into battle, the warlord would ride this huge stallion. He would come in on a big stallion. He would come in to kick butt and to take names. And the Jews thought Jesus was going to be the guy that was going to come and get rid of Rome and set them free and raise up the Jews forever. But in comes Jesus on a what? A Pinto, right? Like, what? That's your vehicle of choice, Jesus? Now, it does fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, but it's bigger than that. See, often when a warlord would ride a donkey towards an exchange into enemy's camp, the warlord was simply saying this, I come to bring peace. I'm not coming to fight. I'd bring my stallion if I was coming to fight, and I would take you out, right? Can you see the Braveheart scene, right? Imagine William Wallace on a donkey, right? Like, it doesn't work. It doesn't play the same way because Jesus was coming to bring peace. The Jews wanted peace. They wanted victory, but they wanted it different than God was bringing it. You ever find that in your life? You want something from God, but he always has a different plan. It's so annoying, isn't it? He doesn't ever consult us first and say, Drew, what do you want? Why? Because what Drew wants is usually a train wreck if I got what I wanted, right? And so Jesus comes on a donkey. He flips the script. It's totally different. It's not what everyone expected. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, Jesus battles with humility and with love, not with words and with a sword. He battles with humility and love. And I think it's this way. Maybe you've seen this in different leadership books, but what you win them with, you win them to. See, if Jesus would have come in on a Ferrari or a Lamborghini, they'd have been like, wow, Jesus, you're amazing. And they totally would have missed his message. But when he rode in on a donkey, they were like, who is this guy? What is he doing? Well, he's instituting the kingdom of God. He's inviting us into upside down living. He's inviting us to get off the throne of our heart and to say, Jesus, you're Lord, you're King. I trust you and I treasure you. Who followed Jesus in ministry? Well, Paul did. Paul was discipled by Jesus. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. He invites him into relationship. He trains him 3 years in the desert. He trains him in Tarsus for another 10 years. He trains him. The Spirit leads Paul in the same way the Spirit led Jesus. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom. Could Paul preach a really good sermon? Yeah. Could he preach a sermon where everyone left going, dude, that guy's smart? Yeah, he just did it at the last town he left. He just did the Areopagus. But here in this town, he goes, I didn't come and preach with lofty speech or wisdom. No, I came to you in weakness. One commentator thinks he might even stutter during some of his sermons. Why? Because he was tired. He made tents all morning, and they did his sermons in the afternoon. I joke with people. Someone asked me this week, hey, do you have any time to meet? And I'm like, I actually don't, but I could maybe call you at 2 o'clock. If I ever tell you I'm available at 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you know what that means? It means you're getting the worst part of Drew's day. Because in the morning, 4, 4:35, I'm dialed. Like, that's my time. I'm awake. Me and the Spirit, we're good, and no one else is awake, which is why I tell you, we can meet at 4 a.m., and you're like, never mind, I don't want to meet with you. But here's what Paul's tired. He's making tents all day, and then he's coming to preach. But Paul wasn't trying to be the best preacher in Corinth, was he? He was trying to point us towards the hero, Jesus. And he didn't do that because he was an awesome preacher. He made much of Jesus. We say it this way, that there's one hero of every story. There's one hero of your life. There's one main character. Is it you or is it Jesus? You can simply answer that by who sits on the throne of your heart. For Paul, it was Jesus. So he says, look, when I came and preached to you, Church of Corinth, I didn't wow you with my wisdom. I didn't wow you with that I was an amazing communicator. No, I was in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom. But here's the good news. I didn't win you to follow me because I was good. I won you to follow me because I followed him who was good. Amen? Do you see the difference there? And so Paul writes to the Church of Corinth where they're arguing over who they're following. They're arguing over what preacher they follow, and Paul's like, you knuckleheads, follow Jesus. He's the one that has the power. What are you looking for in this world? Nothing in this world will ever satisfy. And that's the what. And I'm so excited because I think there's a clarity for us at Vintage Grace. There's one hero, his name's Jesus, and none of us come close, could even untie his sandals, right? And so this Easter week, let's remember that. And yet he battled differently. He didn't battle saying, look at me, look at me. No, he came in humility. With grace and with love. Now again, we're only focusing on these first five verses, but that's the what. The how, this is important. The how is that Jesus came and lived in the nitty-gritty of people's lives. The how we make disciples, that Paul came and he lived with people. It's part of why I love his time in Corinth and I love his time in Ephesus. The reason being is he spent time with people. Because the reality is this, when do we actually make disciples? I remember years ago someone said, well, we make disciples on Sunday mornings. wasn't Vintage Grace, it was a different church. And I'm like, actually, no. Sunday mornings, we gather disciples. Sunday mornings, we gather disciples. We make disciples on Monday through Saturday. Discipleship and evangelism is really the same thing. It just matters who you're talking to. It's trying to help people find more joy in Jesus than anything or anyone else this world has to offer. If you're talking to someone that doesn't yet believe in Jesus, that's called evangelism. If you're talking to someone who does believe in Jesus, that's called discipleship. It's helping us in our journey with Jesus. And I'm so excited. After Easter, we're going to have a gospel sermon next week. And then I'm going to do 4 weeks on discipleship before I go away for sabbatical. And I can't wait for this time, because here's the point of discipleship. Many Christians, I feel like, are intimidated to make disciples. Here's the problem. It's the only job Jesus gave us. And he didn't give it to pastors. He gave it to people. How many of you guys go grocery shopping? Raise your hand. How many of you guys go to work? Raise your hand. We got a lot of unemployed people out there. Okay, this is the audience participation point of the morning, right? How many of you guys go to work? Raise your hand. How many of you guys breathe? Raise your hand. You are officially qualified to make disciples. See, I think often we grew up in a church mentality, and the Church of America feeds this beast, where we say, no, discipleship is the pastor's job. But here's the problem. The pastor doesn't know your friends. And honestly, the best sermon that your friends will hear won't be on Easter Sunday. It'll be from you on Monday. And it'll probably be when you get diagnosed with cancer. And it'll probably be when your wife says she's done with you. And it'll probably be when your kids say they hate you. That's when the best sermons are preached. You know why? Because they mean something. Anybody can open this word and say, God, I just want to get out of your way and just be true to the author's intent. Anybody can actually do that. We don't celebrate preachers. We don't celebrate Paul. We sure as heck don't celebrate Drew. We celebrate Jesus and him crucified, because he didn't just come to preach with words. He preached with his life, and he laid his life down, and it was nitty gritty, and it got into the crooks and the crannies, and it got into people's lives, and it happened on Sabbath, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and every day in between. And the how we do it matters. Look what Paul says. He says, brothers. Brothers, don't shake hands. Brothers, got a hug. I care about you. I want what's best for you. I want to be in relationship with you. But the best sermons you saw Paul preach in Corinth wasn't in the synagogue. It was when he was making tents, probably. It was when he was in the marketplace. It was when he was living with people who were listening and watching. And so as he prayed and watched and stepped, he was looking for opportunities to make much of Jesus. And so the how matters. Look at the how. It's in his demonstration. Not in his words, it was in his demonstration that the spirit of power came upon them, so that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of who? God. If we were ever to leave one of Paul's sermons and say, man, that sermon was so good, we would have missed that Paul's whole point of his sermon was you would recognize that Jesus is so good. Amen? There's a huge difference. But in the Church of America, we celebrate preachers. We celebrate Easter attendance. And right now you're like, does Drew even want us to come to Easter? Like, I'm confused. Yes, if you bring your friends, if you bring them, and if you promise to talk to them afterwards. And if you don't bring friends, make sure you talk to the people that are on the patio that look lost and confused, because there's a lot of people and not a lot of seats. Make the gospel worth celebrating. But the gospel is not proclaimed from a pulpit. It's proclaimed in people in hand-to-hand relationship. Does that make sense? That's what Paul says here. He says the Spirit of God was in demonstration. That's where the power was. He says it wasn't just in the wisdom of man. Paul says, I never argued someone into the kingdom of God. Maybe you grew up in the church, and maybe you thought intellectual assent was faith. The goal of every sermon that Jesus or Paul ever gave was not information, but transformation. Amen? Again, part of why I love seeing these young men getting baptized today, where'd you go? I'm like, I thought you were there. It's not that you know the right answers. It's you know the right answer, him. Amen? That's the point of the gospel, that you know Jesus, that when you meet God and say, he says, why should I let you into my heaven? It's very simple, Jesus. It's not me, it's Jesus, and it's him crucified. That's the how. And church, we have to preach that message every day of our lives, or we will be a church that is healthy and wealthy and not actually loving or living out for the lost. Amen? So we have to recognize Paul's heart here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And of course, we're going to end today talking about the who. The how's good. We got to get into it. We got to be living on mission. But the who is what's most important, because the who is worthy of praise. Because it's Jesus. Look at what Paul says. He says, brothers, I didn't come to you proclaiming testimony of lofty wisdom or speech. No, I decided to know nothing. Why? Because Paul understood that he could have nothing but have Jesus and have everything. Or Paul could have everything and not have Jesus and have nothing. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the righteous one, but he had nothing. Now instead, he knows Jesus Christ, and he knows him crucified. The theme for the early church. If they had like a patch on their jersey, it wasn't a cross. The cross didn't really become a theme symbol for them until hundreds of years later. It was an anchor. It was an anchor to hold them tight. And we've been singing songs all morning. Yes, I will proclaim when life is hard. Why? Because that's when your faith is realized. That's when you actually start to believe that there is more joy in Jesus than the health and wealth that this world has to offer. It was an anchor. The cross would not have been a symbol for their t-shirts. Why? Because the cross was offensive. The cross was a tool of death. The cross was an instrument. In fact, they say this in first century Judeo-Christianity, you wouldn't even talk about the cross in public. It was full of shame. You wouldn't even say the word cross, let alone put it on your team jersey. And yet for the early church, here's what Paul says, I decided to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because the cross is beautiful as much as it is heinously painful. Because you and I owed a death penalty, and Jesus said, I got it. I'm going to wear that for you, Drew. And so the who is that Jesus came to battle, but he came to battle riding in on a Pinto, not in a Lambo. He came on a donkey, not on a stallion, and he came laying down his life in humility and grace and love so that you and I could actually come back into relationship with God. And so today we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about the gospel for a moment. I think the gospel is what we need every morning. It's what we need every afternoon when we start to forget. It's what we need in the evening after a long night where we're weary and we're tired. In the afternoon, we got to look in the mirror and preach the gospel to ourselves because we made a mistake, and we got to remind ourselves that we are not defined by what we did, but we're defined by what he's done. Amen? This is really important, church. We must know the gospel. It's everything, and it's Jesus, and it's him crucified. And so here's the gospel in a nutshell. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. He was by himself. He was for himself. He had perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had perfect relationship. He wasn't bored. He didn't make us because he was bored and was like, who am I going to hang out with today? He was good. He was God. He was complete. He was lacking nothing. And in the beginning, God, for whatever reason, decided there'd be more glory for himself if he made us. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of creation, he made man, and he said, it was good. And then he made woman, and he said, it was very good. Right? And that's creation. That's Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. That in the beginning, God created and he designed us and he gave us a call to be in relationship with him. In the beginning, there was a throne on each and every one of our hearts, and God sat there and he said, come hang out with me, trust me, treasure me. And we as his creation got to come and worship him and play. Have you ever hung out with someone that you know you didn't deserve to be in the same room with? Like, I played basketball with guys where their hands are twice the size of my hands. I'm like, I know I don't deserve to be here, right? Like, think about the garden with Adam and God. Adam's like, I know I don't deserve to be here. You are God and I am not. And they got to live in perfect relationship, fully trusting, fully treasuring the king for who he was. It was beautiful. They lacked nothing. They slept well. They ate well. They exercised well. They had heaven on earth. They had life perfect and complete and lacked nothing but man. But man, at some point, Adam and Eve and everyone in between them, to you and to me, we came to God and we said, God, you know, that seat looks comfy. Maybe we want that seat. And we push God off the throne of our heart. And so in the beginning, God created us, God's creation and our call. But at some point in our journey with God, Adam and Eve and you and me, we as humanities have rejected and then we led to the fall. That was Genesis chapter 3. We didn't trust God's better was better. We didn't treasure him as the ultimate Lord and King of our lives, and we knocked him off the throne of our heart. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3:15, which is the first foreshadowing of Easter. It's the first foreshadowing of the cross and on Good Friday when literally the Father tells Adam and Eve that one would come, that Jesus would come, that he who knew no sin would become my sin, and that he would crush the head of the serpent of Satan. That happens on Good Friday. That would come, and it's our two favorite words of the Bible, that we are sinners apart from God, that we deserve wrath and hell. But our two favorite words are what? But God. Have you heard the new song on Caleb and Air One, But God? I think they totally ripped it off from Vintage Grace and the Bible, right? Like, because it's all over the Bible. But God, rich in what? Mercy, Ephesians 2:4 is this. Well, what does mercy mean? Anybody know what mercy means? Mercy means you don't get what you do deserve. That's what mercy is. How many of us love mercy, especially when we were high school men at home, right? Anyone? Like, men. Just that we said we're high school men is funny. I'm sorry, guys. But like, high school men in training, right? Like, mercy means you don't get what you do deserve. Is mercy good, church? It's very good. Mercy means that we don't get the wrath that we deserve. Why? Because Jesus took all the wrath that I deserve. Why is the cross beautiful? It's heinous. You can't look at it, and yet it's beautiful. Why? Because I deserved it. I earned it, but God paid it. And so mercy is good, but our church is not called Vintage Mercy. It's called what? Vintage Grace. We actually like grace even more. If you could like something more, I don't know. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Not only does God pay our price of our sin and make us at right standing, but then he invites us back into the garden to live in relationship with him. Is that good news? That's why we say there's more joy in Jesus. He gives us mercy and pays the wrath of our sin, but he also gives us grace so we can actually live again. He's rich in mercy. He's great in love and grace, and he takes our place, which is why John 3:16 says this, for God so what? Loved the world. He fought the fight that we couldn't fight. And he came, and he who knew no sin became my sin so that you and I might be able to know his righteousness again, which we rejected, which we cast aside. And that is the gospel, that he is rich in mercy, great in love, and that he takes our place. That's what it means to be a Christian. And maybe you've been around church your whole life. You've never understood that. But that's the gospel. It's where Jesus takes every time you stared at the computer screen, every lie you ever told, every moment of anger and pride and lust, and he says, I want to wear all of that. Shame. I'm going to bury it. I'm going to wear it, and I'm going to bury it so that you might come back into garden living. That's what it means to be a Christian. It simply means this. It means, Jesus, I blew it. What was I doing? And Jesus says, I know. I got you. Don't believe what Satan says. You're my child. I bring you back home to the Father. That's my job, Jesus says. Jesus came to live the perfect life that we couldn't live so that we could have eternal life with him that he earned for you and me in grace and in mercy. And so this is the gospel. Three key implications for us this Easter. The first one is this. The gospel allows us as believers to live in victory. How many of you guys remember our Luke series? It was like forever ago, right? This is my Luke keychain. How gross is that? See how nasty that is, right? It's like dirty and... You want to smell it? Like, this is my first Luke keychain. Luke chapter 1, verse 4, have certainty. Because when we as Christians have certainty, it's a great way to live. Wally Norling, one of my pastors, I've been graced by God with many men that have invested in my life. Wally was one. I got to sit with him in the last 5 years of his life, and I showed a video at our very first Luke sermon. You have to go find it on YouTube if you want to hear it. He was given a terminal illness. He knew that he was going to die, and he's like, cool, finally, I've been waiting, right? Like, and he lived a good life, and he's like, I just want to go to heaven. Wally had multiple things in his life happen that didn't go his way, but he would always go back to certainty in Christ. He says, it's a great way to live, because when things don't go the way that I want, here's what I know. God's better is better. So I can trust him. So I can believe that. I remember when Wally's wife died, Wally married Betty, Betty number one, because after Betty died, he married Betty number two. Right? Like, who does that, right? I remember those conversations where he's like, look, God's got something else for me. I don't know what it is. But he'll tell me, and apparently total lack of creativity, right? Like, but Wally continued to live for the gospel. And so when things would go quote-unquote wrong, they were never setbacks, they were just setups. There was no bad news in the kingdom of God because he had certainty that he was in the middle of a game that he couldn't lose. So when things go wrong, he goes, okay, God, what's next? Pray, watch, and step. I don't know where we're going. I don't care. But if you're there, it's going to be better. And so Wally lived the gospel. That's what allows us to live in victory. Not only that, but Wally's statement, and maybe you know this, he said it this way, it's a great way to live and a wonderful way to what? Die. It's a great way to live and it's a wonderful way to die. See, the gospel allows us to die well, and Wally died well. Last Sunday after church, after we had four services, I got to go over and hang out with a buddy of mine. He's a Vintage Grace brother. Met him coaching Little League. He got involved in one of the very first life groups at Vintage Grace. Got plugged in at the church, got baptized last summer, was diagnosed with cancer shortly before that, and on Sunday evening, he met Jesus face to face, and it was beautiful. Why? Because the gospel is a great way to live, but it's a wonderful way to die. Rob and I talked a lot about the gold rope and the black tape, and often when I pull out the black tape, I'll say things like, I don't know how many years you got. You do know you're all dying, right? We're clear on that? Every one of us. We just don't know when. And I'll always say on the black tape, you got 20 years, 40, 60. 40 is always just way too soon, is it not? Because Rob was 42. And I remember sitting with him that last evening on Sunday night and all the conversations we had before then, and Rob was ready to meet Jesus. And there were some people that didn't know Jesus yet. That one of the guys Rob's invited to church, my understanding is a ton of times, and he hasn't come. And I remember chuckling with Rob where, again, at Rob's Celebration of Life service, the boy's coming to church. So Rob wins. But you know what the boy got to see in Rob? He got to see Jesus. Because Jesus is often seen not just in life, but also in death. Rob was ready. Rob knew exactly where he was going. He was not afraid. Rob was the one hugging the rest of us. Right? Like, he was the one hugging us. He's like, guys, I mean, sorry you don't get to come, right? I mean, that was his heart. And here was the best part. These guys that don't yet know Jesus got to watch Rob. And you know what they said inside their own heart? They said, I don't know if I'm in the same spot. Guys, all of our job is in life is to get our family and our friends ready to die. That's my job as a pastor. That's my job as a dad. I think sometimes we buy the lie as dads that our job is to keep our kids healthy. That's actually not our job. It's not a bad sidebar gig. Right? Like, we do want them healthy. But make no mistake, our job is to get them ready to meet Jesus. That's our job. That's our job as friends. That's our job as bosses. That's our job as employees, is to make sure their boss is ready to meet Jesus. And that's our job as missionaries. That's what the gospel does. It allows his believers to live in victory and also be ready to die in victory whenever that day comes. And so the question is today, are we, because of Easter, those of you who trust and treasure Jesus, you can say yes. You can say, yes, I am ready. Now, again, it's not that we're suicidal. It's not that we're racing to the tombstone. But it is that whenever that day comes, we know where we're going. We just want to bring as many people with us. That's the heart of resurrection. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of Easter. I want to invite the ushers forward right now. We're going to go to communion. I'm just going to invite you where you are to just open your hands and lay them on your laps. We often pray and reflect this way. We just simply say, God, what are you inviting us into? Communion is a time of reflection. Communion is a time to look back. In communion, what we see is we see the gospel being an opportunity for us to go back. And I want to, again, highlight those core parts of the gospel. The gospel is simply this, that God designed you and I to be in relationship with him. He designed us in the garden for perfect living, but each and every one of us rejected that at some point. Each and every one of us pushed him away and said, I don't want that. And the gospel is Jesus comes back to make us right again. And so right now, communion is often a time of reflection. A time to go back and say, God, I want to look at this week. I want to look at this month. I want to look at my life, and I want to see you redeeming every second, every moment. I don't want to waste any diagnosis. I don't want to waste any day. I don't want to waste any breath. I don't want to waste any moment. I want it to be redeemed by you because Jesus says, whatever your circumstances are, I can and will, if you surrender, redeem them all for my glory and for your good. And so I'm going to pray over these elements. The ushers are going to pass them. I'm going to ask you to hold them, and we're going to take them all together in just a moment after this time of reflection. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son for us. Thank you for fighting a fight that we couldn't fight and paying a price that we couldn't pay so that we might have a way back to you. So right now, as we hold these elements, as we receive them, we're reminded of the great cost of communion.